Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we have to study your word and to look at the life of David, your servant, whom you loved greatly. But he was also very human and struggled, but desired to obey you, Lord. And we find ourselves very being very empathetic toward him as we live our life and we have successes and we have struggles and victories and defeats. Pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to the truth. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful to the call you've placed upon our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're in 1 Samuel, or rather 2 Samuel, chapter 21. I'll get that right. And the title of this message is National Judgment. You know, the Bible says that judgment begins in the house of God. And so as we look at the quick spiral, the decline of our nation, as Judge Robert Bork put it, the slouching towards Gomorrah, we really have nobody to blame but the church. We can't blame the world. They're simply behaving in the manner in which they are trained and the manner in which they're supposed to and in the very manner in which their very nature calls them to, which is to sin. And so on a massive scale, when the majority of people reject the salvation of Jesus Christ, one would expect that it would be as in the times of Noah. One, that it would be a time wrought with sin, wrought with divorce, wrought with sexual promiscuity, wrought with drugs and the decline of morals and values in any way, shape, or form whatsoever. So we shouldn't be surprised that that is happening. Where we should be surprised is the fact that the church has played fast and loose with Scripture. And in its effort to draw people into mega churches has, quite frankly, compromised many of the truths of Scripture. In their efforts to be relevant by using cutting-edge technique or methodology, they have become quite irrelevant and impotent in the culture in terms of bringing about real change and bring about godliness and righteousness. And so we, I would say, are under a national judgment as well in this country. In this section here, as we really begins, this chapter begins the last section, the epilogue of David's life, we might call it. And as some commentators have put it, some are not sure whether these incidences are in chronological order. They may not be in perfect chronological order, but basically, because we can conclude that, because there's several battles that are accounted for at the end, and in one of those battles, David gets tired, which he would never have any other account of him getting tired, and they proclaimed to him, "You're not going out and fighting anymore, lest the lamp of Israel go out." So we can generally conclude we are nearing the end of David's reign and of his life and the accounts thereof. And we begin with what could be considered a rather disturbing account, where the very nation of Israel is under the judgment of God. Let's read verses 1 through 6. And it says, "Now there was a famine in the land of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, 'There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he has put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now, the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "Well, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And David said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "Well, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." Okay, hope you're not one of those 7. But the interesting thing here is that the importance and the value that God places on covenants. A little bit of background. Before we do, we need to note that, you know, there was a famine here in the United States. we really don't understand famine. When it's so easy for us to, oh, we're out of butter. Hop in the car, drive up to Safeway or Fry's or wherever, and we've got our butter. We don't have to go kill the cow. We go up to the supermarket and buy the meat. You know, for the most part, getting food is very easy for us. But at a time when there's famine and the crops are dying and the weather is bad and it's hot and there is no relief and the soil is drained and there's nothing, how do you get food? That's the situation here. Is David is the king. And he's got to be sort of scratching himself in the head saying, you know, what's going on? My people are not being fed. It's a difficult time. Lord, what's going on? 3 years. 3 years. And so, year after year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. Now, could be that he was seeking the face of the Lord year after year after year, or that he didn't seek the face of the Lord until 3 years had passed. Nonetheless, David sought the Lord. I'm of a mind to believe that he sought the Lord. And after his seeking, however long that may have been, we don't necessarily know how long it took David to do that. We do know, however, that in times past, David has gone periods of time without seeking the Lord. After the sin of Uriah and Bathsheba, David didn't really seek the Lord for over a year. So it's not as though it's such an uncommon thing that David forgot to seek the Lord, and to whatever degree that might be. But nonetheless, he does seek the Lord. It just took him a while. The Lord reveals to him that there's a reason for this famine in the land. There's a reason there's no food. There's a reason everybody is struggling. And the Lord reveals to him that there was a covenant made about 500 years earlier, 400 to 500 years earlier, in the time of Joshua, when the Israelites had come out of Egypt and they were making their way across the land of Canaan, which we now know, of course, to be as Israel. And the Israelites had just defeated Jericho. They just marched around the walls of Jericho 7 times, blew the trumpet, the walls crumbled down, and they took possession of that land. When they were, the odds were stacked against them. And then they got a little bit careless. And a man named Achan, kept some of the spoils, which they were not supposed to do. And they were marching on the city of Ai, and Ai defeated the Israelites. Okay, that's like, you know, you go through and you clean out Phoenix on your way south, and then you come to Casa Grande, and Casa Grande whoops your butt. Okay? That's what Ai was. And so they sought the Lord, and they figured out that Achan and his family had kept some of the spoils. And they lost that battle, and then finally they got it right, and they ended up defeating him. Well, their next mission was to get rid of the Amorites. Now, the Gibeonites, also called the Hivites or Hivites, were a sort of an offshoot of the Amorites. And the Gibeonites were a little bit crafty. And so what they did is they got a bunch of food and whatnot, and they came and they said, hey, we know you guys are powerful. We want to make a covenant with you. Because they're thinking, we don't want to get wiped out. Because they watched what happened with Jericho. They watched what happened with Ai. And they were shrewd, and they said, hey, let's make a covenant. We'll work with you. We'll work for you. Let's make a covenant. And so it says in the book of Joshua that they did not seek the Lord on the matter. They just signed the covenant. So here's the interesting thing. God holds covenants to such a great degree that even though they didn't seek him on it, he's going to hold them to their word. They said they would protect. They said they would provide. They said they would be there with their need. And all of a sudden, perhaps Saul, in his vigor to show his power, to win the hearts of the people, to take possession of all the land of Israel, at some point in time, and it's not a recorded time, he breaks this covenant. Breaks this covenant. And so Israel made a covenant with Gibeon that was broken. Okay, it was a treaty that was made during the time of Joshua, and the price that they had to pay was 3 years of famine. Joshua 9:19 actually records that they were not allowed to harm the Gibeonites. And this covenant had lasted over 400 years, and Saul broke the covenant, and he killed people who were not supposed to be killed. The term he uses is blood guilt. And if you remember right, it was the same term that was used for David when he had sent Uriah off to the front lines to be killed, and the penalty was harsh. And so here we are, this penalty, many years, some 25, possibly 30 years after the time of Saul, when he made this attack, and all of a sudden later, here comes the consequences of that. You know, even in our time, when, let's say, a parent dies, and if that parent has run up a large amount of debt, the credit companies come after the children. And children sometimes have to pay the consequences of irresponsible decisions of their parents. If parents are irresponsible, oftentimes perhaps in the case of a divorce, where wealth is divided, the book of Proverbs even talks about that. And the emotional scarring that takes place in the heart of a child, and as they grow up, frequently the children of divorced parents encounter divorces themselves. Because they've certainly not had a godly relationship modeled for them. They've not even had a healthy relationship and how to resolve issues. And so that sin gets carried down. Oftentimes the children of alcoholics become alcoholics. And so that sin goes on. And Scripture even talks about that, that the sins of the father for those who do not love the Lord gets carried on to the second and third generation. But the ones who love the Lord, it says, for 1,000 generations, God will bring honor to them. And so certainly the answer is Christ and Christ alone. The answer is obedience to the commands of God. But defiance and disobedience to those things does bring or can bring about judgment. And so it becomes a situation where there's a price to pay. And in this case, the price is 3 years of famine. So all the events, the proceeding against his people, it was a violation of a solemn oath that God, a covenant that God has held them accountable for, and we would call it national guilt. It's national guilt. The famine was, according to Jameson Fawcett Brown, the famine was, in the wise and just retribution of providence, made a national punishment. Is that quote up there, Aslan? Do I have that quote?
No.
Okay, thank you. It was made a national punishment, since the Hebrews either assisted in the massacre or did not interpose to prevent it, since they neither endeavored to repair the wrong nor expressed any horror of it, and since a general protracted chastisement might have been indispensable to inspire a proper respect and protection to the Gibeonite remnant that survived. Fancy way of saying they had an obligation to the Gibeonites, and they failed. And nobody went through the records and said, hey, this battle that took place where Saul killed the Gibeonites, man, we have an obligation to make that right. And nobody made that right with them. And the Scripture talks about this. It's from Deuteronomy 28. It says, verse 22, it says, the Lord will strike you with a wasting disease and the fever. This is one of the consequences of disobedience. Inflammation and fiery heat, and with the drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And so this is one of the judgments on the Israelites when they failed to obey what he had commanded them to do. And so there was an important obligation upon the Israelites to uphold their end of the covenant bargain. This is why, quite frankly, in our time, it's rather disturbing to see our country making treaties with Iran, a declared and sworn enemy of Israel. In fact, one of the leaders of Iran says, Israel will not exist in 25 years. So he says. Now, we know better. We know that God is going to protect the land of Israel. But here is our country making a treaty with a nation sworn to the destruction of the very people whom God revealed the Messiah and gave the oracles of God. In fact, it's my understanding that one of the things that nobody knows about is that in the event of a war between Israel and Iran, this treaty obligates the United States to side with Iran and help in the fight against Israel. Folks, that's a dangerous place to be. That's not the place that we want to be. And I certainly hope to God that we don't end up siding with Iran in a battle against Israel, because that will certainly bring about a judgment against us, and rightfully so, quite frankly, rightfully so. But there is atonement. As David says, I agree. I will go to the family of Saul, and we're going to do this. So the Gibeonites recognize that they are subservient to Israel, and they make no request. David offers it. We saw that. David said to the Gibeonites in verse 3, what'll I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord, or literally the nation of Israel? Now, this may have been proper procedure or protocol of the day, because they say, oh, no, you don't, no money, no bodies, no death, no nothing like that. But David, because he understands the Lord is the one who revealed there is blood guilt. Blood is required to make atonement for this sacrifice. Blood, the life. Just like in the garden when God said, where are you guys? You're hiding from me. What happened? And Adam's going, that woman. And God says, did you eat of the tree? She made me do it. And, you know, they hastily try. They understood that they were naked and they were ashamed, and they hastily tried to sew some fabric together out of plants and leaves. It was sort of a vegan attire, okay? And the Lord says, no. Death is required. And so the Lord took, and this was the first case of death, the Lord took an animal. It says the Lord covered them with the skins of an animal and sent them out of the garden, because blood was required. And the Bible says in Hebrews, of course, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So what's the purpose? And that's where we get this idea of atonement. Okay, atonement means a making at one. Okay, big theological word. Children need to understand this word, because a lot of the Christian church, quite frankly, has given up on the idea of atonement. There are some groups that, I talked about the emerging church last week a little bit. There's some of the emerging, within the emerging church movement, who call the atonement, or the idea that blood sacrifice was necessary, they call it butcher shop theology. Because they can't idea the idea that something or something has to die and bloodshed is required to make atonement. It points to the process of bringing those who are estranged, those who are separated, into unity. The word in the Old Testament, there's a group of words in the Hebrew which is, it's spelled KPR, which we'd say Kippur. Now that's going to sound familiar to a lot of you. Now its use in theology denotes the work of Christ, of Jesus Christ, in dealing with the problem posed by sin. The problem with sin is that it separates us from a holy God. Atonement then brings the relationship between man, sinful man, and God into a making of one. So the Kippur word group, of course, is where we get the idea of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Okay, the Day of Atonement, ironically, is in 3 days. Okay. The Day of Atonement is spoken about in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 to 32, where it says, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. Now, that 10-day period of repentance concludes this week on Wednesday. That's the day of celebration on the Israelite calendar. And so this is a command of God. So this, of course, for the believer, this points to the atonement of what Jesus did. And Romans 5 addresses that. It says, Romans 5, 10 through 11 addresses this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have atonement. We have now received the atonement. So Jesus then became that necessary blood sacrifice to atone for, okay, to pay the consequences, to pay the price of that sin. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. Go back. Yep, go back to the other one. Hit that slide for me if you would. Atonement for a Christian is that special result of Christ's sacrificial sufferings and death by virtue of which all who truly repent, determined to turn from sin to godliness and to exercise faith, receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Included in atonement are the ideas of substitution, the covering over or blotting out of sin, and a reconciliation between God and man. I forgot to note that in here. I believe that is from the Oxford Bible Dictionary or Unger's Bible Dictionary, one of those two, and I apologize for that. Atonement offers what we would call at-one-ment with God. It is entirely an act of love. So it's the covering over or blotting out of sin and a reconciliation between God and man. Let me give you an example. An Englishman by the name of Ebenezer Wooten had concluded preaching a service in the village square. The crowd dispersed and he was busily engaged in loading up the equipment. And a young man approached him and he said, "Mr. Wooten, what do I have to do to be saved?" Well, sensing that the fellow was trusting in his own righteousness, Wooten continued his work and he answered in a rather unconcerned way. He said, "It's too late." The inquirer was startled and said, "Don't say that, sir." But the evangelist turned and he insisted. He said, "It's too late." And he looked the young man in the eye. He said, "You want to know what you got to do to be saved? I tell you, it's too late now or at any other time. The work of salvation is already done. It's completed. It's finished. It was finished on the cross." And then he explained that our part is simply to acknowledge our sin and receive by faith the gift of forgiveness. See, we are the fortunate ones that in that, as it pertains to atonement, we recognize the work was entirely, completely, totally finished upon the cross. And for us, we acknowledge our sin, we repent of our sin, we receive by faith the grace that God gives through that. So some other words that we might call synonyms for atonement: reconciliation, propitiation, ransom — God paid a ransom — or redemption. These are all terms that we would see in the New Testament that pertain to the idea of atonement. Jesus paid the ransom. He was the propitiation. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about the reconciliation between God and man. Okay? These are the ideas that there was a price that was paid, and it had to be paid. And so David decides to offer up these seven men. So that's what we call then the breaking of a covenant, because the Israelites broke that covenant. Second thing we have is the beauty of a covenant. And here is David upholding a covenant that he had made earlier. In verse 7, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them," between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So Jonathan and David made a covenant many, many years ago. In fact, they even reaffirmed that covenant. They reaffirmed those vows, as it were. To David, upholding that agreement was of prime importance in his life. And even as we saw before, when David came back in, and remember, Mephibosheth couldn't go, and the lie was revealed, and Mephibosheth's servant rushed off to tell David, "Hey, you know, it's all good between us, right?" And rather than David doing away with Mephibosheth, he still was honoring that covenant, and he continues to honor that covenant, and he's going to spare the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, his friend. And so it was David's way of living out that faith. He thought, this is an important way in how I honor God, because it was a faith lived out, and it was a reflection of God who keeps his promises. The beauty of the covenant that God has with us is that he will keep his promises. And I love how it says in John chapter 10 that he, of all his sheep, he will lose none. God will not lose any of his sheep. That's a very comforting thought. The idea that when we turn our heart to Christ and we persevere in that faith, he's not going to lose us. He will uphold the beauty of that covenant. And he continues to uphold the beauty of his covenant with the price of 7 descendants of Saul. Now, we might think that, well, that's kind of brutal, isn't it? Isn't that kind of rough that God would say, I'm going to require the lives of these men? But, you know, you remember the heritage of Saul. Saul had no desire to please the Lord. Saul only used religion as a means of getting what he wants to get. Of course, we see that in our political times now. We know that an awful lot of candidates proclaim Jesus, or they proclaim God, or they go to church and they proclaim Christianity. But not everyone who says to me, as Scripture says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, just because it floats doesn't mean it's a duck. We've got to understand that just because somebody says, hey, I'm going to follow God, as we saw Saul, who only used religion for exploitative purposes, for his own agenda, for his own benefit. So that heritage of Saul was not a heritage that was concerned about pleasing the Lord. Now, 7 is an interesting number, of course. It represents the number of completion. It's a symbol of rest. There are 7 branches of the golden candlestick. There are 7 trumpets and 7 priests who sound them. There are 7 days of the siege of Jericho, the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, 7 spirits, 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 vials, many others that demonstrate and prove the importance of this number of completion that God uses over and over and over again. So it's not a coincidence that he requires the lives of 7 people. Now, the Gibeonites were not Israelites, so they weren't bound by the law. So we move on. We read this. It says, the king took verse 8. The king took 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aia, whom she bore to Saul. Now, Rizpah was a concubine of Saul. Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is not the Mephibosheth that we know. This is a different Mephibosheth. And he took the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul. The King James Version says Michael. Anybody have that one? Michael? Now, what we have there, the commentators differ on that. I just want to kind of expand on that. Some of them say that Merab bore the children, but Michael may have raised them and saw them as her own. For Michael's sister, Merab was the wife of Adriel. And that's given in Scripture. But Michael may have adopted and brought up the boys under her care. Either way, that was the daughters of King Saul. Michael, of course, was David's wife. Merab was the older daughter, and they take those 5. Now, it would be interesting, because you remember part of the curse on Michal when David came in and danced before the Lord when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into Jerusalem. And Michael sat up there in the upper story and looked at him and says, ha, how the king shames himself before the commoners and behaves like them. And if you remember, David went into her and said, you are cursed with no children ever. Now, isn't it interesting then that if, as some commentators believe, that Michael was the one who came in and raised up the children of Merab and raised them at her own, isn't it interesting that that curse would continue on and she would have those 5 children taken away from her and her agony would be multiplied because of her unrighteousness before the Lord? It goes on and it says, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, basically in April, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And the bodies remained there. It goes on, it says, then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest rain, or of the harvest, until rain fell upon them from the heavens. She didn't allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by them by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beit Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that God responded to the plea of the land. Now, the bodies remained there, and Rizpah, in her faithfulness to her children, she lived outdoors, she built a tent, and she kept the birds of the air away. The Bible doesn't say how long that it was. It may have been days, it may have been weeks, it may have been months, but she took it upon herself to take care of those bodies. Because the Israelites, if you remember in Deuteronomy 21, says, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree, and that the body was supposed to be taken down before sundown. Because it was a curse to have the animals eat away the flesh of their bodies. The Gibeonites, they weren't under that law. They weren't under that curse. And so they left the bodies out there. And the Lord allowed those bodies to be left out there. And Rizpah took it upon herself to protect those, to say, they're not going to at least get that into the curse. I'm going to love my children and at least protect their dignity in that way. And the Lord honored that. And the rain began to fall. At that time, the bodies were taken down. And that was the sign that the judgment of God was over. The judgment of God was satisfied. And Israel is declared not guilty. Now, again, some might say, well, man, isn't that kind of brutal of God? But the reality is, if this came from God, the Lord informed David, there is blood guilt. The Lord basically instructed the Gibeonites to ask what they needed. I believe God told them 7 people are required. Those descendants of Saul were lucky to be alive anyway, because oftentimes when a new reign comes in, all of the descendants are wiped out to prevent any of the lineage from coming in and taking over and declaring any right to the throne whatsoever. Guess what? God did the job that perhaps David failed to do. And he eradicated the lineage of Saul. Covenant is important. Why? Because God made a covenant with David. And he was going to honor that. And so Israel is declared not guilty. That's what Jesus does for the believers. He declares the believers not guilty. We call that justification. Jesus delivers justification. Again, theology lesson 2. We had atonement, which is the necessary sacrifice. Then we have justification. Justification is the idea of being declared not guilty as a result of that atonement. Now you can hit the R.C. Sproul quote if you would, as R.C. Sproul says this. He says, justification is a legal or forensic declaration of not guilty, and the merits of Christ's perfect life are credited to us. We stand before the judge. Judge says not guilty because of the merits of Christ upon us. Christ suffers in our place on the cross and bears all the penalty. We call that penal substitution for our sins in the past, in the present, and in the future. This substitutionary atonement satisfies God's law, the just penalty of the law, and removes our guilt. Therefore, we are justified before the Lord. Justification is possible as a result of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who settled all the claims. He settled the claims before the law, according to Romans chapter 3. It's provided on faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross alone, not by any merit of ours, not by any works of ours, based upon Romans 3, 28 through 30. It is a product of God's grace. So we can do nothing to merit any favor. It's not 95% God and I do the rest. It's all the work of Christ. A person who is justified understands that somebody else did the job for them. An excellent example of this is Dr. Roy Gustafson gives the illustration. He says, there was a man in England who put his Rolls Royce on a boat and went across the continent. That would be us, and to go on a holiday, or rather to Europe. And while he was driving around Europe, something happened to the motor of his car. So Mr. Gustafson contacts, he called or cabled the people of Rolls-Royce, and he said, I'm having trouble with my car, what do you suggest? The Rolls-Royce people sent a mechanic over the river, over into Europe, repaired the car, flew back to England, and the man was able to continue his holiday. Well, the fellow's wondering, boy, this is going to cost me a lot. They flew the guy out. He did brought the parts. He did the work. And then he flew back. So upon returning to England, he wrote a letter and said, how much do I owe you? The Rolls-Royce company sent a letter back that said, dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce. That is justification. I love how Chuck Swindoll tells the story of this black songwriter, and he wrote the song, Jesus Dropped the Charges. Isn't that great? Jesus drops the charges. We have no indication. We stand before the Lord. We stand before the Father in heaven. And he flips through and goes, I have no record of any sin on your account. I just got chills, people. That excites me. Because we all know where we should stand before a holy and a righteous God, and none of us have any merit on our own. None of us can say, well, you know, Lord, I want you to know, I not only tithe 10%, I tithe 20% or 11%. I went above and beyond. And I want you to know that I built hospitals, and I took care of the poor, and I did all this, and I was very religious, and I crossed myself religiously, and gave money to the church, and did all of these works, and the Lord would hold that person responsible and say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you relied upon your own doing to take your trip to heaven. But for the downtrodden, for the outcast, for the one who says, I haven't a leg to stand on, God looks, flips through the pages, double checks, triple checks, says, there are no charges against you. Enter into your eternal rest. Because Jesus stands there and advocates and says, that one's with me. That's justification, folks. The work that Jesus did upon the cross atones for, substitutes, redeems us. Then we stand before the Lord, the Father, in a judicial sense, on that day, the day of the Lord for us. And because of our trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, he says, I don't find any record of even the most minute single sin. You have no sin. Jesus paid it all. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful historical event that took place. That God's law was satisfied and the just penalty removes all of our sins. All of it is taken away. Well, the next thing we have is the burden of a covenant. Verse 15, there was a war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. I'm 50 now, and I wouldn't want to be out there with a sword and a shield or on a horse or running away and all that stuff going. I would not want to be doing all of that. And there's David out there going, hey, I'm going to handle it. Okay, he's probably in his late 50s or even early 60s at this point. And there's a war. And David grew weary, verse 16. And Ishbi, I love these names, Ishbi-benob. Okay, all you pregnant ladies, consider that one, okay? One of the descendants of the giants, okay, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, which is about 8 pounds, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. So Ishbi-benob, one of the giants, we know the giants, like Goliath, came from Gath, the land of the Philistines. And these giants seemed to reignite the Philistines. We hadn't heard from the Philistines in years now. But the battle, they're fired up. They're going to say, once and for all, we're taking our revenge. And Ishbi-Benob, you can almost see him, one of these nine-foot guys, brand new sword, he starts wiping out the land of Israel. And I don't know if David's running or fighting and just trying to do whatnot, but he's got it of his mind that he's going to kill David. But Abishai, Joab's brother, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the land of Israel." And there was again a war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again a war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jareh-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite. Now, the Goliath issue, there's a couple ways that we could look at that. First of all, the word for giants is Rapha, okay, which was a word used to describe the Anakim. They were known for their size and their strength. Now, with Elhanan, it was possibly a scribal error, for in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, it says he struck down the brother of Goliath. So it's possible there was a scribal error here. Or there were two giants named Goliath. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again a war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also descended from the giants. That's actually a condition. It's a real condition called hexadigitation. There it is. So this guy comes out, six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. He's huge, and people would flock to someone like that. But nonetheless, when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother — that's not the Shimei who threw rocks, obviously, before, that's David's brother Shimei — struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, God's judgment on David was continual war. And the price is the rise of the Philistines. They've risen back up. The giants have inspired them. And there's continual war. And really what this sort of points to us is our burden is to continue. The burden of our covenant with God is to continue in this life with all its difficulties, even though our sins are atoned for, even though we are justified. Folks, we still fight the battle. We still live in this tent, as the Apostle Paul called it. We still are tempted. We still have to battle daily. We still have to put on the armor of the Lord and enter into the camp of the enemy on a daily basis. However, we got the Holy Spirit fighting for us. And the Holy Spirit brings us the third aspect of our theological lesson today, which is regeneration by His power. Now, we are regenerated spiritually upon receiving Christ. He's regenerated our souls so that if we were to receive Christ at the moment of our death, we are declared righteous. But the process of sanctification is not immediate, but the Holy Spirit works daily within our life. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Ephesians 2 basically says that regeneration is brought to man at a spiritual level by the Holy Spirit, which then becomes quickened. We are brought to life spiritually. Other terms that are synonymous with regeneration are born again. We see that in John 3 and 1 Peter 1. Born of God in 1 John many times. And born of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit in this battle that we continue to fight on a day-to-day basis, the Holy Spirit is with us. That's why the Word says it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by His Spirit. It's not by superior looks. It's not by having a bigger paycheck. It's not by having a bigger car. It's not by being better looking. It's not by anything that we might bring to say, "Hey, I'm going to fight this battle." Okay, there was an interesting book, and then it was turned into a film. It was called Limitless, and the idea was that you could take a pill and it would expand your mind to 100% capacity. Okay, and believe it or not, people are really fascinated by it. The science does a lot of research on trying to figure out how we can use more than the 10% of our gray matter. Okay, if we're only using 10%, imagine if we could capture 20%. I'd be happy with 12%. Okay, like 1% equals about 100 IQ points, right? But imagine if we could take some sort of pill or some sort of injection that would allow us 20 or 30 or 40%. And the things that we can create. Have you ever hit the wall when you're trying to think of writing something or is trying to be creative with some idea? You ever hit the wall that my noodle's cooked, I can't think of any more? And imagine if how great it would be if that was never an issue. That's why it's so fascinating to people. But see, folks, for the believer, we don't need a pill. We got the Holy Spirit. Now, not that the Holy Spirit is going to unlock that extra 10% of your brain, or that the Holy Spirit is going to prevent writer's block or creativity block ever from happening again. But when we surrender to the Holy Spirit, here's what we're saying. We're saying, not my will, but your will be done. Because one person filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in obedience to God, can change the world. One person can do it. And all we need to do is be obedient to the Holy Spirit. There was a group that I like that came out of the 1970s called the Second Chapter of Acts. Do you remember the Second Chapter of Acts? Anybody heard of that group? They were in the Jesus movement, and they had a distinctive style. Like, people either love it or you hate it. I loved it. I grew up with it. Very harmonic in nature. And basically, the lead singer and piano player of that group was a woman named Annie Herring. Annie Herring. Just a tremendously sweet spirit. I had the opportunity to meet her. We brought her in for a concert before, and I had a chance to talk with her for quite a while. And we were sitting down at the piano. It was like an Easter event. We brought her in to be the singer. And we were sitting down at the piano. We were talking. I says, well, do you play any other songs? And she goes, oh, no. I can only play the songs that the Holy Spirit gave to me. But really? I can play a lot of songs. But she said, I can't. She says, I don't know how to read music. I can't play any of these songs other than the songs that the Holy Spirit gave me. And she's a beautiful piano player. She's played some amazing songs. Those who know her music understand. And she, word for word, sat there at the piano and said, I can only play the music that the Holy Spirit has given to me. Whoa. Now, this wasn't in front of an audience. This wasn't trying to prove how spiritual she was. This is a one-on-one conversation where she says, I can't play any other songs. So in her weakness, she is made strong. And the Holy Spirit came upon her and gave her those songs and gave her the ability to play those songs on the piano. She didn't need a pill. She had the Holy Spirit. And imagine if we surrendered our life because He has atoned for us and because He has justified us and declared us not guilty judicially before the throne of God. The Holy Spirit can do amazing things if we surrender to what He desires. Great little illustration. Once there was a briar growing in a ditch, and along came a gardener with his spade. As he dug around and lifted up the briar said to itself, what is he doing? Doesn't he know I'm a worthless briar? But the gardener took it into his garden and planted it amid the flowers. And while the briar said, you're making a mistake, planting me among all these beautiful roses. So the gardener came once more and he made a slit in the briar with a sharp knife. And he took a rose and he put it in that slit and he grafted it in. And when summer came, lovely roses were blooming on that old briar. And then the gardener said, your beauty is not due to what came out, but rather what I put in. That's the beauty of us. Folks, we're the briar. There's no good in us. And the Holy Spirit comes in and grafts His goodness so that the work that comes out of us, the things that we do, the way in which we behave towards one another, the way in which we accomplish the works of God, not through our own flesh, not through having taking a pill to allow us unlimited creativity, but through the very Holy Spirit of God. You know, while God judged Israel on a national scale as his elect people, there's also a judgment that awaits for each human being. And to avoid that judgment, God has given us the ability to trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, for his grace alone. He's made a perfect covenant that those who trust in can become a part of. He has atoned for the sins of believers. He's justified us before the Father. He's regenerated us with the Holy Spirit. The question then remains, obviously, have we trusted in Christ alone? Are we declared not guilty before the Father? And are we allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our life? Or are we trying to carry out the things of God in the flesh? My exhortation to you is that we would make a renewed commitment to trust the Holy Spirit. Struggling in your marriage, having one of those downtimes, not getting along with your spouse, have you said, Holy Spirit, regenerate me? Children, are you having trouble obeying your parents? You know what? God hears the prayers of children. And you say, Holy Spirit, help me. God, help me. Send me your Holy Spirit. Remember how the Holy Spirit arrived? Like tongues of fire upon the people? That was the grand entrance of the Holy Spirit. Not that we're looking for the magical and we're not looking for the mystical. We're looking for the Lord to do His work within our life. Let's stand up and we'll pray. My Father, You are so faithful. You are so faithful to us. For there is no good within us. There is none righteous, not one. And forgive us here, Lord, if we think, well, we're doing pretty good. And boy, we deserve to be loved. Help us instead, Lord, to walk in gracious humility, understanding that You are the one who atoned for us. And You are the one who declares us not guilty. And You are the one who sent us Your Holy Spirit. And I pray, my Lord, that You forgive us for trying to carry out the things that You desire to do, or even that we are prevented from doing because we try to quench the Spirit by doing the things of God in the flesh. And instead, Lord, help us to surrender to You, to bring even the most minute details of our life under the authority of You, under the authority of Scripture, under the authority of Jesus, under the authority of God, so that the Holy Spirit would be able to work within our life. Lord, I commend this body of believers to You. May we walk in obedience. May we, as we are in the world, help us to be not of the world. That we would be different, we would be sanctified and set apart, and that You would do a mighty work within our lives. And we pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.